Congregation, turn with me for a moment to the first head of doctrine of our canons of Dort, page 97 in the back of your Psalter, page 97. We know that the canons of Dort were composed by the famous Synod of Dort. It was 500 years ago that Synod convened, and they also had to deal with the error of Arminianism, and in response to that, they formulated these five heads of doctrine. But I just want to read Article 3 as an introduction to our message today. There we read, "And that men may be brought to believe, God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleases, by whose ministry men are called to repentance and faith in Christ crucified. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" Paul wrote that to the Romans. And so God mercifully sends the messengers of these most joyful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleases. And so when the gospel comes to a people, that includes us, it is never because of arbitrary circumstances. It is always because of God's sovereign arrangement of circumstances that brings the word of God to a given people. And we need to recognize that every Lord's Day. We need to recognize that our being here, our privilege of hearing the word of God proclaimed, is not the result of human arrangements. It is because of God's overruling providence. And so as we work our way through the book of Acts, we notice how that the Apostle Paul ends up in places that he had not planned. In other words, when Paul left Antioch, the congregation that sent him out, Paul did not have a carefully crafted plan. He did not have a map in front of him where he had circled the towns that he wanted to visit to preach the gospel. He had some idea where he needed to go, but we know that once he arrived in Antioch of Pisidia, in the province of Galatia, which is at the very center of that of Asia Minor, what is Turkey today, that as a result of persecution, he left Antioch of Pisidia, and he ends up in the town of Lystra. This was not part of his plan, but it was very evidently part of God's sovereign plan and purpose. Because we now know, for instance, to give you an example, we now know that in this town lived a young man by the name of Timothy, who had a godly mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois. And we have every reason to believe that they came to the faith as a result of God sovereignly, through persecution, directing the step of his servants to the town of Lystra. And so it says it so simply in verse 7. "And there they preached the gospel." Paul did not have to think twice as to what he should do. Paul knew that wherever he came, wherever he was led in the providence of God, he understood that his calling was to preach the gospel at that locality. And that's what he does in the town of Lystra. But some remarkable things happen while he is there. And so with God's help, we're going to look at that today by looking at verses 8 through 20. And I want to read again verses 14 through 18. 14 through 18 of Acts 14. "Which, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of," and then of course that refers to the previous verse, that they were planning to bring sacrifices to them, when they heard of that, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people saying, or crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We are also men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And so Paul's ministry in Lystra, first of all, the unique circumstances of that ministry, we will see that in a moment. Secondly, the stirring message of this ministry. As we will see, this is the first time that Paul preaches the gospel to an all-Gentile audience. And you will notice that his emphasis is decidedly different than it was, for instance, in Antioch Pisidia when he preached to primarily a Jewish audience. So the stirring message of this ministry. And thirdly, the hostile response toward this ministry. When the very people who were ready to carry these men on their hands then turn against them, stirred up by the Jews, and then he is stoned, and his injuries were so severe that everyone thought him to be dead. So Paul's ministry in Lystra, the unique circumstances of this ministry, the stirring message, and the hostile response towards this ministry. So when verse 7 tells us that there they preached the gospel, we don't have to wonder what that message looked like. We know that. We have followed the Apostle Paul. We know precisely how he preached the gospel. We know that wherever he went, he preached Christ and him crucified. Wherever he went, he proclaimed the wonder of God's unspeakable gift, that he gave his only begotten Son to be the Savior of sinners. We know that wherever he preached, he freely preached an unconditional offer of grace. As he lifted up the name of Christ, as he exalted him as the crucified and risen Savior, he would say to his audience, as we saw in Acts 13, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, through this Savior, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and all who by him believe will be justified from all things." And he preached that same gospel here in the region of Lystra, except that now he had come to a region which was so pagan that there was not even a synagogue. That means that there were very few Jews that lived in that region. Because what normally happened, as the Jews were dispersed, wherever there was a sufficient number of Jews, they would always build a synagogue so that they could worship the God of their fathers. There's no such thing here in the city of Lystra. Furthermore, we're told a few verses on in verse 11 that they spoke a dialect there. They spoke the speech of Lycaonia. Exactly what kind of language that was, we do not know. So we do know that the people, and most people in Asia Minor, they spoke three languages. They spoke Latin, they spoke Greek, and they spoke their own language. They spoke their own dialect. So how many people would initially have been able to understand the Apostle Paul as he preached to them in the Greek language, we do not know. But then God, in his wonderful providence, causes something to happen by which the attention of that pagan, that ungodly population of Lystra, by which their attention is focused on the Apostle Paul and especially on their message. Because what happens is that Paul performs a miracle. It says, "There sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb who never had walked. This is a very detailed description of this man. And of course, we know that Luke was a physician. He was a doctor by trade, so he would have observed all of this. And why does Luke emphasize these details for us? To make it absolutely certain that what is going to happen now was a miracle. We know that sometimes today we have these healing ministries where we find out later that all of this was a fraud, that this was arranged ahead of time to make it look like somebody was healed. There was no possibility of fraud here. This man had never walked. He had been a cripple from his mother's womb. He was just like the lame man that was sitting at the gate beautiful in Acts 3. And so Luke emphasizes this because what Luke now wants to describe is the fact that God used Paul to perform a genuine miracle. And the reason Luke wants to describe that for us, because one of the motives that drove him in writing the book of Acts, which is primarily about the ministry of the Apostle Paul, is to demonstrate that Paul was genuinely an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only had he met the risen Christ on the way to Damascus, but now God would see to it, Christ would see to it, that also by means of miracles, it would be affirmed that the Apostle Paul was an apostle. We know that all of this ceased when the apostolic age came to an end. But we know that it is through miracles, especially also in the Gentile world, that Christ would affirm that these men were chosen and appointed by him. What makes the apostle so unique among the preachers of the gospel is that they were uniquely trained and appointed by Christ to be agents of revelation. And so Christ here, the exalted Christ, now so sovereignly arranges it that the apostle Paul is used as an instrument to deal with this man. Now, it says here, the same heard Paul speak. And here again, the tense in the Greek tells us a great deal, as I've tried to explain to you on numerous occasions. And I don't emphasize this, I don't emphasize the Greek or the grammar, unless it really sheds light on the meaning of the text. As you know, in Greek, there are two past tenses. One is a snapshot, a moment in the past. That's what a photograph is, a moment. That's called the aorist. That's one past. But then they also have the imperfect tense. And the imperfect tense always describe something that had been going on. Just like the present tense in Greek means ongoing action, so the imperfect is a description of something that had been going on in the past. And that's the tense that's used here. So that leads us to understand that this man had been listening to the Apostle Paul for some time. And now Paul, by the direction, no doubt, of the Holy Spirit, looks upon that man. And he says he perceives that he had faith to be healed. And so evidently, the Holy Spirit, in a very special way, caused the Apostle Paul to recognize this. And he says with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And then it says, "And he leaped and he walked." Again, very interesting how Luke describes this. Not only has he described how this man had been crippled from his womb, but the miracle is so amazing that this man who had never stood on his feet, he leaps. He leaps. We know that even when we have sat on the floor for a while, that it's not so easy to get to your feet right away. This man had never stood. And in an instant, he leaps up, and then he begins to walk. And so no doubt, everyone who had known this man, of course, from his youth, They were astonished by what they witnessed. Everybody knew that something very extraordinary had happened here. And Christ did this in order to get the attention of this pagan population, so that this, as it were, this miracle would open for the Apostle Paul an opportunity to preach to these men. And we know that Paul was more than ready to do this. And so Luke has now shown us the exact parallel, if you will, between what Peter did in Acts 3 and in Acts 9. And now the Apostle Paul performs a similar miracle to affirm that he was a genuine apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then what happens? It says that when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. And so, congregation, I need to explain to you why the people responded as they did, because that will really help us to understand what they were doing here. This did not happen in other places, but it happened here as a result of that miracle. In other words, that superstitious, idolatrous population understood that something supernatural had happened. And so in the Greek world, they had their Greek gods. They had a multitude of gods. And Jupiter, which is the Latin name of the Greek god Zeus, Z-U-C-E-U-S, Jupiter or Zeus was the chief of the Greek gods. He was the superior god of the Greek gods. But Jupiter had a son, and his son was Mercurius, and the Greek name is Hermes, H-E-R-M-E-S. And so in Greek mythology, it was Hermes, the son of Zeus or Jupiter, who was known as the communicator of the Greek gods. He was the one who would speak on behalf of the other gods. He is the one who would speak on behalf of his father, Zeus. And he is the one who would interpret to the people what the gods then wanted the people to know. So our word in English, our word hermeneutics, is derived from the name of Hermes, because hermeneutics is the science of explaining properly the text of Scripture. And that's what his job was. But you see, there was a story among the people in Lyconia that explains why they responded this way. Because there was a legend that many, many years ago, both Jupiter and Mercurius, or Zeus and Hermes, had visited that region. And that visit did not turn out very well. Because as the legend had it, is that Zeus and Hermes, or Jupiter and Mercurius, they appeared in the form of men to visit the people of Lyconia. And wherever they came, they were rejected. Wherever they came to a closed door. Except there was one couple by the name of Philemon and Baucis, and a poor and needy couple, and they opened the door to the gods. They entertained them, they served them, and then they witnessed how the gods brought judgment on this ungrateful city. And you see, these people, they had heard this story from generation to generation. And now when this happened, all of a sudden there is incredible excitement. Because, you see, they now thought, oh, we think that our gods are finally smiling on us again. In spite of what we did to them in the past, they have come for a visit. They are here to visit us again. And this time they did not want to make the same mistake. They did not want to reject those gods again. This time they were going to do it right. This time they wanted to honor them. They wanted to bring a sacrifice for them. That's why they got so very excited. The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. Isn't it remarkable when you study pagan religions that they all contain an element of truth? And why is that? Because all idolatry, all pagan religions have their origin in true religion. And so when Noah came off the ark, he worshipped the living God. And he taught his sons to worship the living God. It doesn't take long, as you know, and the Tower of Babel is being built. And then the people are dispersed. Their language is just confused. And they are dispersed to the very ends of the world. And they carried with them some elements of truth. And so what we see here in this statement, somehow many of the peoples of the world, they understand that there is this idea of a plurality in the Godhead. That's why so many pagan religions today are polytheistic. Poly means many, theist means God. And so that's why you see so many who have served many gods. Because Noah taught his children the truth of a triune God. And that got corrupted into the idea of many gods. But also this whole idea that somehow the gods would be pleased to appear in the form of men and to walk among them. There are some commentators who suggest that the story of God and two angels visiting Abraham in human form, that story somehow made it beyond the borders of where Abraham dwelt, and that somehow this story got corrupted into what we are hearing here. Of course, we know that Paul would preach a gospel to them in which he would tell them that this is precisely what the true God of heaven and earth did. That the true God of heaven and earth came to this earth and walked among men in a genuine human nature. But these people did not know that yet. And because they were speaking in their own dialect, Paul did not realize at first what was happening. He didn't realize what these people were up to. What's remarkable too here is, notice how these people, because of their pagan religion, because of their pagan worldview, interpret a work of God, a miracle of God, through the lenses of their own religion, of their own idolatry. In a sense, we all do that. We have what we call lenses, filters, through which we see everything, through which we interpret everything. And so these people are witnessing a miracle. Something astonishing has happened, but they are viewing it through the lens of their own religion, of their own worldview. And as a result, of course, they arrive at an entirely erroneous conclusion. And then when the priest of Jupiter, because there was a temple built for Jupiter, and so this priest of Jupiter, also thinking that Jupiter had now visited them, and by the way, the reason they called Barnabas Jupiter is probably because of Barnabas was much more of an attractive looking man than Paul was, a man of stature. Paul apparently was a small man. So they looked at Barnabas and they said, that's got to be Jupiter. And they saw that Paul was the spokesman, Paul was the speaker, and they said, that's got to be Mercurius or Hermes. And so the priest of Jupiter does not want to waste any time. He does not want to waste this opportunity. And so he arranges a sacrifice, because the common sacrifice that was brought to Jupiter were oxen. He knew that. He was trained to be a priest of Jupiter. And so he gets the oxen and the garlands And it says, and the people would have done sacrifice. They were going to honor the gods with their sacrifice. And now Paul knows what's going on. He wasn't able to understand what they were saying. But now he sees what's happening. And he understands immediately what the people are about to do. He understands immediately the conclusion that these people have drawn from that miracle, which it says, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out. Now we know when Jewish people rent their clothes, that means they were profoundly troubled. They were profoundly offended. And both Barnabas and Paul realized that something very serious was going on. They realized that they had to stop these people in their tracks. They realized they could not allow these people for one moment to entertain the thoughts that they were gods. And so they jump among the crowd and they begin to cry out, "Why are you doing this? We are people like you are. We are men of like passions as you are. We are not gods." And so Paul instantly understood his responsibility. He knew that this was not a time for compromise. This was not a time to say to these men, "Let's sit down and talk about this. Let's see if we can somehow work this out." No, he knew his sacred responsibility. And he did not regard his life. He did not regard what might have happened to him. Paul knew that God's honor was at stake. If ever he understood his responsibility to bear witness to the truth, to bear witness to the truth, to the gospel, it was at this moment. He knew that at this moment he needed to show these people that they were worshiping gods of their imaginations. He calls them vanities. That means your gods are no gods. They are vanities. They're empty. They don't amount to anything. And so Paul had a real concern, first of all, for God's honor. He understood how profoundly idolatry dishonors God. Ultimately, congregation, we are all by nature idolaters. As you know, John Calvin, we hope to commemorate the Reformation, John Calvin famously said that the human heart is a factory of idols. We all have idols. We are idol worshippers by nature. And by nature, we don't want to give up our idols. We don't want to abandon our idols, as we will see here in a moment. But Paul knew himself to be called by God to go and preach to the Gentiles. Paul knew these are the kind of people to whom I must preach the gospel. God has sent me to proclaim to these idolatrous people that their idols are no idols. And he was not only concerned about God's honor, he was concerned about their souls. Paul had a true burden for souls. When Paul saw human beings, he saw human beings who were on their way to hell. He saw human beings who needed to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, "Woe, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." This was a burden that always drove him. It was always foremost on his mind. And what's remarkable, and this is the lesson for us, Paul knew that compromise with that pagan culture, with that pagan religion, compromise was not an option. Paul realized that when it comes to the gospel, it's black and white. It is either or. And so Paul did not make the mistake that has been made throughout the ages and that is still made unto this day. Paul did not engage in what we would call, with a more difficult word, syncretism. So what does that word mean, syncretism? S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. Syncretism. Syncretism is when we mix two religions. So syncretism is mixing Christianity, biblical Christianity, with pagan culture, somehow mixing the two, intertwining the two. And that still happens far too often around the world. When you go to the Philippines, for instance, where 80% of the population is Roman Catholic, you find a lot of syncretism, a mixture of Roman Catholicism and with local pagan religions. You see it throughout the world. As a matter of fact, that was Israel's grievous sin when they danced around the golden calf. There they stood at the mountain. They had heard the voice of God. They were delivered by God. And yet by building a golden calf, they were mixing true religion, these be thy gods, O Israel, they were mixing true religion with the pagan religion of the Egyptians. The congregation, this is much closer to us than we realize, because we are in danger of that sin as well. I'm so afraid that in our own nation, there is so much syncretism, so much mixing Christianity with worldliness, mixing it with worldly practices, with worldly ideas. We see it all the time. We see it everywhere. So we too live in a nation that passionately worships idols. I think of the idol of the entertainment world, the idol of sports, especially professional sports. There will be people today who are sitting in church this morning and who will be watching a ball game this afternoon on the Lord's Day. That's syncretism. That's mixing biblical Christianity with an ungodly culture. The congregation, in our own lives, we need to ask ourselves, is every aspect of my life according to the Word of God? Or are we also mixing religion and worldliness? It is a very troubling tendency in the United States of America that so many churches are struggling to have two services on Sunday. And it's becoming commonplace here in Northwest Iowa too that people go to church once, contrary to what God's Word clearly teaches. And so people think nothing of spending the first half of Sunday hearing the Word of God, and then the rest of the day we do as we please. That's syncretism. That's mixing religion and worldly living, mixing them together. And Paul realized, and we need to realize, that true Christianity does not allow the mixing of religion and worldly practices. Paul realized there can be no compromise with an ungodly culture. There can be no compromise with the pagan culture that he was now confronting. And now notice how he begins to preach. He says, "And we preach unto you." And the word "preach" there is the Greek word euangelizo. That means he was evangelizing. He was preaching the glad tidings of the Word of God. He wastes no time. And he says, what we're here for, why we are here. We are here. We are sinners like you are. But we are here to proclaim to you the glad tidings of the God, of the living God. He says that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God. And so we notice here that Paul wisely tailors his message to his audience. And he does that later in Acts 17 as well, when we get there, when he preaches in Athens. And so Paul wisely makes use of the God-given opportunity to tell these people, the very idols to whom you want to bring a sacrifice, the very idols of whom you think that we are their representatives, those idols are vanities. They do not exist. And we are here to tell you about the living God. We are here to tell you about the real God of heaven and of earth. We are here to tell you that there is but one God. In Athens, of course, Paul took the opportunity of that altar that was devoted to the unknown God. But now, in light of what they are ready to do, he tells them, and then he tells them that this God, this living God, this real God, is the creator of heaven and of earth. And then thirdly, he tells them what this God does, right, in verses 16 and 17. So three things, if you want to write it down, three things he tells them about God. That he is the only living God, number one. Number two, that he is the creator of the heaven and of the earth and of the sea and all things that are therein. And number three, he tells them about the character of God, a God who has been long-suffering to the nations of the earth, who has permitted them to walk in their own ways. He suffered them to walk in their own ways. Congregation, that is again a powerful description of who we all are by nature. That's what a sinner is. A sinner is someone who walks in his own way. A sinner is someone who does his own thing. A sinner is someone who ignores God's way and who is determined to live his way. A sinner is someone who does what pleases him rather than what pleases God. That's what sinners are, walking in their own ways. Are there still people here today who are walking in their own way? Congregation, that's a question I need to ask you. I need to ask myself. I need to examine my own heart, my own life, because there are no other options. Either we are walking in God's way, or we are walking on our own way. There is no third category. We are on one or the other pathway. We are either walking on the broad way that will lead to destruction, or we are walking on the narrow way in which we deny ourselves, we crucify our flesh, and we wholeheartedly surrender ourselves to God's way, to the will of God. My friend, if you are still here today as an unconverted, unbelieving person, and God has been so patient with you too. He has suffered you. He has suffered you to walk in your own way. And yet graciously, he comes to you with his word. Just like Paul here brings the word to these people. He is saying to these Gentiles, he says, God, in his long suffering, in his mercy, he has allowed you to walk in your own ways. He has suffered you to walk in your own ways. And yet, nevertheless, he says, he has not left himself without witness. He's saying to these people, there's overwhelming evidence all around you about this true and living God who created the heavens and the earth. And again, Paul chooses his words carefully. It's not arbitrary that he says, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Of course, first of all, what Paul is saying, the God who created the universe, he is the God who has been providing for you. He is the God who has cared for you. He is the God who has given you rain from heaven, which was at a premium in that valley. They often suffered droughts and famines in that region. So he said, whatever rain you have received has come from the very God whom we preach. Rain from heaven. Your food has come from him. Your fruitful seasons have come from him. Everything you've enjoyed, the food you enjoy, the gladness you have, all these things are ways in which God is reminding you of who he is. He's reminding you of his presence and of his power. He is showing you that he is a God who delights in mercy. He has been so good to you. He has cared for you. But the reason he emphasizes this, because what did these people believe about Jupiter and Mercurius? What did they believe about Zeus and about Hermes? Well, they believed that Zeus was the one who gave them rain. They believed that Zeus was the one who gave them fruitful seasons. And they believed that his son Jupiter, or Hermes, that he was the one who gave them food and gladness. He is the one who gave them joy. And so here Paul brilliantly connects with what's going on right there. And he brings the word of God to them. He is plainly telling them, you have all thought that Zeus and Hermes were the ones who have favored you. But I'm here to tell you that we are not the gods whom you thought had visited you. We are here as the servants of the living God. That living God who has not left himself without witness. That living God who has suffered you. That living God who has borne with you, who has provided for your every need. And so what Paul is trying to teach these people, he's trying to show them the goodness of God. Because it is his desire that the goodness of God would lead them to repentance. So what Paul is doing here, and he does that later in Athens again, he helps them understand what we call general revelation. He focuses their attention, first of all, on what God has revealed of himself in the realm of creation. And he's doing that to lay the groundwork for what we call special revelation. As you notice, at this point, he does not even mention the name of Christ. Because he could not even begin to speak to these people about redemption, about sin, about all the major themes of the gospel until he first got their attention for the God who made them and the God who has sustained them. The God who had suffered with them, who had borne with them, who had cared for them even while they were walking in their own ways. And that's always where evangelism must begin. That's what Paul is doing here. Paul is engaging in what we call creation evangelism. And he had to do that because these people did not have the Word of God. And also in our own country today, there are staggering numbers of Americans who've never seen a Bible, who've never read a Bible, who have no idea what's actually in the Bible. So even in our own nation today, we are now called to engage in creation evangelism. We have to begin with the basics, which is exactly what Paul did. That's the message that needs to be proclaimed in our idolatrous culture as well. And it's really frightening to see how increasingly our culture is viewing everything through the lenses of what our culture says, what our idolatry leads us to believe. That's why so many Americans today believe the lie of evolution. Because evolution and the whole theory of evolution blinds people to the reality of the living God. And that's why more than ever, we need to stand firm on the truth of creation, because the gospel falls or stands with that truth. And the devil knows that. The devil knows when he can somehow persuade men that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are not real history, that it's just part of Christian mythology, then he knows that it won't take long and the gospel will vanish as well. And so we can learn a great deal from what Paul is doing here. But then he meets, as he so often did, he meets with hostility. And so initially, there appeared to be no fruit upon their ministry. Does that mean that somehow Paul failed in his ministry? No, he did not. Because congregation, God's definition of faithfulness is not whether we can show the numbers. God's definition of faithfulness or of success is when we are faithful to His word. If you read the opening verses of Joshua 1, I don't have time to do that now, but read those opening verses of Joshua 1, where God commissions Joshua to continue the work of Moses and to lead the people of Israel into Canaan. And then God says to him, if you meditate upon my word, and if you obey my word, you shall be a success. So God is saying, my standard, my measure of success is whether you will be faithful to my word. And in that sense, what Paul and Barnabas did was success from God's perspective. They successfully confronted paganism. They successfully proclaimed the name of the living God to these pagan people, even though initially it meets with rejection. So what happens? The Jews, who were so hostile to Paul, they came all the way from Antioch and Iconium. And when they heard what was happening in Lystra, when they heard that Paul was preaching there, they wasted no time and they stirred up the people whom Paul had scarcely been able to keep from sacrificing to them. And so one moment they were ready to carry Paul and Barnabas on their hands. One moment they're ready to worship them, and then they turned like a dime. And the next moment they're ready to kill him. That's how fickle the favor of man is. The same people who have cried loudly, Hosanna, Hosanna, less than a week later were crying out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Here are the people who were ready to honor them and to worship them, instigated by those Jews, turn against those preachers and are now ready to kill them. The congregation, what must have gone through the mind of the Apostle Paul as the stones were raining down upon him? They were stoning him. I'm certain that that was the Jews' idea, because that's how Jews dealt with blasphemers. And the Jews believed that Paul was a blasphemer. And so the proper execution of a blasphemer was stoning. You read it even in Deuteronomy, when they heard a boy who had an Egyptian father taking God's name in vain. And he was executed by stoning. But boys and girls, what do you think was on Paul's mind as the stones were raining down upon him? God used this to remind Paul of who he once was. I'm sure he thought of the time where he was watching all the garments as the stones were raining down on Stephen. Stephen, who preached the same truth that he was preaching. And now he met with the same hostility, the same enmity. And now the stones were raining down upon his head. Paul probably thought, this is the end of my journey. And yet it proved not to be so. Because we know that after they left him for dead, and Luke tells us, they supposed he had been dead. So you can rest assured that when they were finally done, that they must have checked him out to see whether he was still living. And when they thought they had accomplished their task and he was dead, they walked away. But then remarkably, we read in the next verse, howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas and to Derbe. So clearly, Stephen's journey had come to an end. He had accomplished God's purpose. There you see God's sovereignty. But Paul was not yet finished. God still had a great deal of work to do for his servants. So he allows him to miraculously recover. Because that's all we can, of course, say here. This was miraculous. No doubt, some commentators actually say that he really died. and that he was resurrected. But I think the language of Luke is clear. It says, supposing he had been dead. But you can imagine how intense the injuries must have been from all the stones rained down upon him. And yet now he rises up and he walks away as if nothing had happened. God miraculously took care of his servant, protected him, and restored him in such a way that immediately he continues his work. And you know what's remarkable? It says he came into the city. What city? Lystra. He went right back. They had just stoned him. But once he arises, once he realizes that God allowed him to recover miraculously, he doesn't hesitate one moment. And he goes right back to the city. He goes right back there to preach the gospel, no doubt. And the next day, he goes to Derbe. If you look at the map of Asia Minor, you'll see Antioch of Pisidia. And then southeast, you see Lystra and Derbe. Those two towns were rather close together. And we know from later in the book, from Acts 16, that his labors in Lystra were not in vain. Even here, we read already about disciples who stood round about him after they were actually ready to bury him. And no doubt they rejoiced when they saw Paul arise and being able to be restored to gospel ministry. And so, congregation, what a remarkable sequence of events. And so just a few questions for us to take home. Am I as committed to the truth of God's word? Are you as committed to the gospel as Paul was? Are we that committed that we dare to face our pagan culture? Let there be no illusions. That's what makes gospel ministry so challenging. When we bring the gospel, we're bringing it to a humanity that doesn't want to hear it. We're bringing it to a humanity that is hostile to the word of God. Look what's happening in our culture. Why do we have this culture war going on? We see extreme hostility. So in that sense, we live in a very similar time as the Apostle Paul. And yet, we are called not to back away from our calling. We are called in this culture to faithfully proclaim the word of God, to proclaim to sinners that God is the living God, that he has suffered them in their sinful ways, has provided them, and now calls sinners to repent and to turn unto him, the living God. The congregation, this is the gospel that God has seen fit to bring into your life. So I'm asking you, what has been your response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? What has been your response to the glad tidings that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life? And is our life, my life, a life that is consistent with the word of God? Are we walking on the narrow pathway of godliness? Or is our life a mixture of religion and a mixture of paganism, a mixture of scripture and a mixture of our culture? And I point the finger at myself. I live in this culture. I am impacted by this culture. I am infected by this culture. That's why we need to examine ourselves. We are called by God to be a separate people, to be separate from the world. We are called to live a life that is distinctly biblical, a life that is distinctly scriptural. And so even this story therefore calls us to self-examination. Who do we serve? Who is our God? Do we serve God or do we serve mammon? Are we still halting between two opinions? Or may we say by the grace of God that our desire is to serve God and to serve him alone. Amen.